Today is our last message, last sermon in the book of Mark. We're going to be starting in chapter 15, starting at verse 42. We're going to wrap up the book of Mark today, and then starting next Sunday, we're going to be doing summer psalms. We're going to be doing psalms this summer. Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See this place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Pastor David?
Good morning, everyone. Welcome again to Eastside Community Church. If you're new, so glad you're here. Thank you for joining us as we are inviting all to know Christ and to make Him known. That is our mission. And just a couple of weeks ago, I stood right here and I made an announcement about this ministry that we support called Mission House. And Mission House is in Jack's Beaches, and what they do is they help homeless people with the goal of self-sufficiency. And I mentioned that I had scheduled an appointment and they had urgent needs for the summer. And I scheduled an appointment with them before we had collected any boxes and said, "Hey, I'm going to bring a bunch of boxes in faith." And I made a call to our church and we put it out through multiple different mediums. And I just want to say in the most fatherly, brotherly, friendly tone I can muster that I am so proud of this church for answering the call. We collected dozens and dozens of boxes for homeless people and the needy here right in our own city. And we went there and we got a tour. And so let me actually show you this picture here up on the screen. And so there we are, just to give you proof that we did drop off all the materials. There's me in the hat, Pastor Chris, Pastor Tim. On the far right there is the executive director who runs the whole place. And standing with Pastor Tim in the blue shirt is a young man named Lucas. And he noticed that we had so many boxes that we needed help that he came out to help us. And then we got inside the facility, and a young lady named Anna gave us a big tour for about an hour. I prayed for lunch there. We got to interact a little bit with some homeless folks. And we were able to see what they do back there. And it just blew us away that how many Christians actually work there and how many of them really care about helping those in need in our city. And so I like to say that the focus of the church is always on three things: the glory of God, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and making disciples of Jesus Christ, right? That's the focus. But the fruit of that focus is going to be helping the poor and being a blessing to those who need things. It's not our main focus. There are other ministries for that. Our main focus is the glory of God, preaching the gospel, and making disciples of Jesus. But derivative of our great commission is to help those. And we did that here as a church. And we collected, I didn't count how many boxes or how many items, but well over in the thousands of dollars worth of material given to those in need. And we remember when our Lord says in Matthew 25, working from memory, where he says, when you do this to the least of these, so you do it also to me. So the poor are really close to the heart of God, and I just want to thank you for answering the call. So way to go, church. We can move forward to the Gospel of Mark now, our last Sunday here in the Gospel of Mark. It's hard to believe. It's one of the greatest joys of a pastor is to pick a book of the Bible and go through it verse by verse. And it was February of 2023 when I stepped into this pulpit and said, hey, we're starting Mark, and now it's June of 2024, and it's our last sermon here. And before we jump into the passage, I want to talk about a puzzling thing that scholars are perplexed about, and that's what to do with verses 9 through 20. So if you have your Bible open with you, you can notice, some of you very observant, intuitive, we're stopping at verse 8 today. We're not covering 9 through 20. You might wonder why. That's a really good question. And there is other opportunities where we can answer those questions comprehensively. But suffice it to say that with respect to verses 9 through 20, if you have an English Bible, and the English Bible is all you need, you don't need to go to seminary to read the Bible. You don't need to know the original language. All you need is a heart for God and a desire to read, and you can know the living God. Right? So your English Bible is good enough. But if you look there in verses 9 through 20, there's this bracketed quotes there that it might say something like, some of the earliest manuscripts do not contain 9 through 20. Right? So you're tracking with me there, and you read the passage about the serpents and speaking in tongues and poison. And you might remember, some of you Bible scholars yourselves, that this is very similar to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, when the woman is caught in adultery. And it's the same situation there, where scholars question whether or not it's found in the original manuscripts. And so what we're doing is we're stopping at verse 8 today, but because in light of 9 through 20, they are not, this passage is not found in the most reliable earliest Greek New Testament manuscripts. It's found in some of them, not most of the reliable ones. If you, one scholar, D.A. Carson, says, scholars almost universally agree that this section is a later attempt, perhaps by a second century scribe, to rectify the perceived problem of verse 8. The problem is, as we'll see, it kind of ends abruptly. So a copyist is probably like, this is really the ending of the Gospel of Mark? No, you can't end it here. Let's add to it. Let's make it more dramatic. And Carson continues and says, the earliest and best manuscripts do not have these verses. They are unknown to a number of early church fathers, and the vocabulary and style differ from the rest of Mark. So we made the conclusion that you can read it. You can read it with caution. Certainly there's nothing there that contradicts anything in all of Scripture. The theme of John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery is forgiveness and love, and we know that permeates all of Scripture. The theme here in Mark chapter 6 is God's protection. We know that's true, but since we don't think they're part of the original manuscripts, we've decided to stop at verse 8. A glorious thing is that you can pick up that English Bible and read it word for word and know that the living God is speaking to you, that he's revealing himself to you, that the Bible is, as we say, inerrant, incapable of making error in the original manuscripts. But, you know, there's copyists and people that add things, and so we want to be mindful of that. So we don't think that 9 through 20 is part of the original manuscripts, therefore it's not the Word of God. So we're going to stop at verse 8 today. Okay? So if you have any questions about that, come talk to me after the sermon. I'd love to meet with you to talk to you about that. Hopefully I can help you and assist you with any questions that you have about the Bible or this is an area in biblical studies called textual criticism. There's a lot of questions that might come up, and I may be able to help you with that. So we get to our actual passage this morning, verses 42, starting in chapter 15, all the way to verse 8 in chapter 16. The last sermon in the Gospel of Mark. And it reminded me of my first sermon ever. I was in college, and I was doing a pastoral internship at this college in St. Joseph's, Missouri. That's where Eminem was. You know, Eminem was in St. Joseph's, Missouri, and then he went to Detroit and St. Joe and back up. And so they were famous for that. And I was doing this pastoral ministry internship there, and my first time ever preaching a sermon. And I really had no idea what I was doing. And I went up there and preached, and there was like 10 other interns. We had pastors, and they'd give you feedback. And people were very encouraging to what they heard me preach, something from Matthew chapter 1. They give all these encouragements about speaking and delivery and veracity and faithfulness and being close to the text. And then the pastor, who was a great guy, he gave me some feedback and he said, but there was no conclusion. It was like you were flying a plane and at the end you dropped the plane right there on the ground. There was no ending there. It was an abrupt ending. And it was good feedback for me, and I received it really well. And it always taught me to have a conclusion when you preach. But I couldn't help but chuckle this past week. Because as I was reading these verses in the Gospel of Mark, I felt like my first sermon where it felt this sort of abrupt ending in Mark. Like the last word is the word afraid. It's like, what are we doing with that? Jesus rose from the dead. And the original language, the last word is actually for. Who ends a sentence with a preposition? When you look at the passage, there's all these puzzling questions about what to do with 9 through 20. Jesus rises from the dead. There's women there. It's scary. And it's like, what's going on here? And so what we have this morning is not a triumphalistic, joyous, simple, easy message of go follow Jesus and go in faith. We really have a hard passage before us. And it ends kind of abruptly here. And one of the things I would say to scholars who question verses 9 through 20 and other people who are not satisfied with the ending of Gospel of Mark is like, have you been paying attention since chapter 1? Like the whole gospel is abrupt. It's choppy. The word immediately shows up over 40 times. Mark is writing, but it's from Peter's perspective. And if you look at Peter's personality, you know he was kind of all over the place. So this abrupt ending in the Gospel of Mark that unsettles people is, it falls in line with the tone of the Gospel of Mark. And what we see here is actually some of the most important gospel messages that we have in all of Scripture. We have the burial and resurrection of Jesus. The burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the women who were at the tomb were fearful. And we too, despite having knowledge of Jesus and who he is and what he's done, we can feel fear of being his followers in an uncertain world. I wish that the Gospel of Mark would just be this touchy-feely ending, but it's really not that, because Mark's original audience were people who were suffering for their own faith. I've mentioned this before, but some of them were being literally tossed to animals. And they were being persecuted, as many of our brothers and sisters are, overseas. And so, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, one commentator says this. Here's the call, the ending call. It's a call for his readers to greater faith in the resurrected Son of God and perseverance in the face of doubt, suffering, and persecution. It's a call to fidelity to God, regardless of the cost. This is not just about being fans of Jesus, but followers of Jesus. So there's two sections. We'll break it up this morning in the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We start in verse 42, where we discuss the burial of Jesus. And whenever writers, podcasters, bloggers, theologians, people who talk about the gospel, they usually use this pithy sentence that they always use. It's always this. The gospel is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That sentence shows up everywhere in Christian writings. And I've always wondered, why is the word burial included? It seems redundant. But Jesus died, duh, why do you need to mention the burial? What's so significant about Jesus being buried? It almost seems like his life, oh, that's super important. Crucifixion, very important. His resurrection, duh, that's really important. But the middle part there, the burial, what's so big about the burial of Jesus? What's the big deal about that? And the most succinct definition or description of the gospel comes from 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul, we just covered this on Easter just a few weeks ago, where he says this, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Okay, I'm tracking with you. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. There it is again. This creedal Paul statement of he's buried. What's so significant about being buried? We see that in the Apostles' Creed, where you recite it, and it says that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. In the Heidelberg Catechism, if you ever go through the question and answer, which is a wonderful thing to do along with the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the questions is this: why was he buried? Speaking of Jesus. The answer is, his burial testifies that he had really died. And I'm still thinking, duh. Like, you're not helping me here. Yeah, that's what you do. And digging a little deeper, I pause on the word testifies there. His burial testifies something. It testifies the fact that Jesus was not just fully God, although that's true, but that he was also fully man. His burial, his death, elevates, it promotes, it endorses, it shows, it reveals his humanity. This is so important to see. Because there's this heresy out there called asceticism. There's all these heresies. A heresy means damnable error. It doesn't mean that it's something you disagree with another brother or sister in Christ on a secondary issue. Like female pastors, baptizing babies, speaking in tongues. That's not heresy. You might disagree with people who have those views. Heresy is something that leads to not being with Jesus after you die. Right? It's eternal condemnation. And one of the heresies, there's so many of them, is something called asceticism. And asceticism comes from this Greek verb, which means to seem or to appear. And what people were saying was that Jesus seemed or appeared to be a man, but really he wasn't. He was God, but not a man. The problem with that is that it undermines his sufferings on the cross. It doesn't really deal with the reality of his crucifixion and his burial. So the reason why the burial of Jesus is significant is it highlights the fact that he's fully God and fully man, that he really suffered, and that he really died. Because all those Old Testament scriptures that pointed to a Messiah who would be crucified for you, he has to die to fulfill those scriptures. And he has to be buried according to the custom of the law, which we're about to see. So, when you hear that the gospel is a life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, appreciate the burial part. It's deeper than what it first meets the eye. And then starting in verse 42, he says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is the day before the Sabbath. So now we're launching into the burial. We're getting a geographical scene of what's going on. It's Friday evening. The Sabbath, for many of you, is Sunday. Today's your Sabbath day. You're not doing any work. No texts, no emails, you're not thinking about the office or anything. Your day off is today. But back then in Jewish custom, the Sabbath was Friday evening sundown to Saturday evening sundown. Seems like kind of cheating because 8 hours they're sleeping in there, you know. But that was their Sabbath. And the day of preparation here just simply means the day before the Sabbath. And particularly they use that expression during Passover week. It's the Passover week. There where the Jewish people are celebrating God's deliverance of their people from Egypt and where God passed over his wrath on those who followed his instructions by putting the blood in the appropriate place. And so they're celebrating this Passover time. Jesus has been crucified. He wasn't murdered. He lovingly, willingly gave up his life for God's people. But he's crucified at this point, and we get to Friday evening, and what helps us to understand the speediness or the burial is understanding the context in which it is written in the law back then. I've done 5 funerals in my pastoral ministry time. And I get to meet with the family of the deceased. And we talk about, do you want music? Do you know music is very emotional? Do you want music? I try to let them lead. I don't want them to make this about me. What do you want to do? What scriptures do you want to do? How do you want to do this? But they usually have at least minimum 3 days. And then sometimes it stretches out to a week or two, sometimes longer. You didn't get that back then. The law was this. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, it says, "For anyone who's crucified on a tree," it says that he shall not remain all night on the tree or cross, "but you shall bury him the same day." Same day. "For a hanged man is cursed by God." So we know that Jesus took the curse that we deserve so that we would not have to. But the law back then said if you died on a Friday, you got to be buried on Friday. So Jesus was crucified. And so there's a speedy response to have this burial done. Of course, it's totally temporary because he's about to rise from the dead. And we believe that Jesus was probably buried around the place of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a real place over there in Jerusalem today. You can go and visit it. But again, Christ is on his throne, ruling and reigning, not anywhere to be found on earth. But that was the rule, the law back then. That you needed a speedy burial, and so a man, a righteous man, a holy man, a good man, a wealthy man, enters the story in verse 43, where it says, Joseph of Arimathea, a very important name for the gospel story, for the burial story, enters verse 43, and it says that he was a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Oh man, do I love Joseph of Arimathea. And I love what he does here. And in order to appreciate him and what he does here, you really have to look at all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you have to see what each Gospel writer says about him, because he's mentioned in all four. He plays a significant story, part of the story of our great faith of the gospel here. And what do we learn from Matthew's gospel? We learn that he was, get this, he was rich. He was wealthy. And he was also a follower of Jesus. It says this, Matthew 27:57. There came a man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. A rich man from Arimathea. Wealthy. What else do we learn about him? The Gospel of Luke tells us that he was looking for the kingdom of God. That he was a member of the council. Council means Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the ruling Jewish jurisdiction of that day that consisted of the land, the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law. So they had authority over these matters that happened in society. He was a wealthy man. He was a rich man. He was a righteous man. And it says that he was a follower of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So maybe that's one point against him, is that he had this faith. He didn't agree with Jesus being crucified. He didn't like Pilate's decision. He was wealthy. He was righteous. He was holy. He had connections. He had power. And he was a follower of Jesus. I think too often we pass condemnation on those who are wealthy and powerful. And we don't see them as people in society for whom God has raised up, if you're in Christ, strategically placed by God to do a tremendous amount of good. Just because one is struggling with their circumstances and poor doesn't necessarily mean that they're spiritual. Just because someone is wealthy and powerful and has connections doesn't mean that they're far from God. You can be wealthy and powerful and have all these business connections and be a wonderful follower of Jesus, and you can be poor and you can be a pagan. Joseph of Arimathea is an example for us. We'll see here in a second of how to leverage what you have for good. And so what Pilate wants to do, now that Jesus has been crucified, he's tired of being afraid. Like it says that he was secretly a follower of Jesus because he was afraid of the Jews. He's like, all right, enough of this fear stuff. Jesus has been crucified. I didn't want it to happen. I was against that. So was Nicodemus. I was on the Sanhedrin. My vote wasn't for this. And so he's like, I'm going to do something, and I'm going to be a part of Jesus' burial, making sure that my Lord has an honorable burial. And so what he does is he goes to Pilate. Pilate is surprised that Jesus has been crucified, that he's dead by this point. Jesus died roughly 6 hours after being crucified. 6 hours of hanging on the cross. Oftentimes, it would take people 2 or 3 days. It was a speedy death, relatively speaking. And there's no way they would let anyone down from the cross unless they could verify that they were dead. Because the Romans wanted it to be a sign for everyone, this public humiliation of, if you mess with our authority, this could be you next. So Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus had been dead. It's been 6 hours. Pilate double checks. Is he dead? Yes, he's dead. Okay, cool. You can have the body. But listen, Joseph would have never received the body had he not been the person who he was in society. What does he do? He gets this linen shroud, they take him down, they wrap him, they get the tomb prepared, very expensive. They put a stone against it. Mary, Magdalene, and others see where he was laid. Jesus was crucified, now he's buried. I want to emphasize for us, like, how do we apply this to our lives? What's the takeaway here? I want to emphasize Joseph of Arimathea and how He had these resources and connections and wealth and power, and he used it for good. Recently I was watching a video of Dave Ramsey on YouTube. You know, the algorithms get you. The YouTube algorithm is actually pretty good to me. So I got on there, I don't know, my phone or a computer, and I just saw this video, what some Christians get wrong about money. And I thought, okay, I'll just watch. It was like 5 or 6 minutes. And Dave Ramsey, if you don't know him, he's a Southern Christian, basically America's financial advisor. He gives Christian perspective on things. He's pretty straightforward. And a lot of people love him, some people don't like him, but he's just very no-nonsense, and he has this dramatic personality, he's very obnoxious, but I like him, and I support what he's doing. But a girl named Alicia calls in her 20s and says, I want to pursue financial independence and freedom, but I keep having Christians use Bible verses that tell me I can't do that. And Dave says, we can't fix their biblical illiteracy, was his response back. And Dave was really calm at first, and then he heightened his speech to let him know that he was frustrated about this. And Dave made this point where he said that if someone in America makes $30,000 a year, they are on the top 1% of the richest income earners in the world. So he was telling her, oh, actually, you're probably already there wealthy. Okay? So listen to that. But then he, you know, that's kind of all stuff that you've heard before if you read about financial literature. But he goes a little deeper. He tells this personal story that really moved me. And listen to this. He tells this story about just this past week in his life where he was with wealthy businessmen, and these all Christian, all businessmen, all wealthy. And they got together and they pooled their money and they hired helicopters to go to Haiti, and they rescued 15 orphans out of a cave to protect gangs from taking advantage of them and selling them into sex trafficking. And Dave makes this dramatic point and says, only wealthy people can do that. That is an example of using what you have for good. Most of us could not help in that situation. Some of you could. And I'm telling you, we have to see all that we have is from God as a stewardship back to Him. And as opposed to passing down condemnation on wealthy, rich, powerful people in society, perhaps we can pray for them. As opposed to feeling guilty, because rich people tend to feel guilty and I don't deserve this and woe is me, shake off the feelings of guilt and say, how can I use this to do good? Wealth and power are a blessing from God to be stewarded well. The Bible makes it clear that Joseph was wealthy and powerful, and he leveraged his resources to do good. This is so relevant because we're about to see the resurrection of Jesus. The only reason why we feel motivated to be good stewards of what we have is because the resurrection of Jesus. Everything you do matters. R.C. Sproul, great theologian from Orlando, would say, right now counts forever. It's like this Sunday morning in June. Oh, I just woke up, I just read my Bible, maybe prayed a little bit, went to church, I'm going to go home and eat, maybe take a nap and garden or watch TV or spend time with the family, do homework. You think it's an ordinary day? You don't think that everything you do today counts forever? You have not understood these passages about our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We are saved by the grace of God. Praise God. There's nothing that you can do to add to your salvation. It is only by the free gift of God's mercy and God's grace. But it says here, we must give an account to Christ for what we've done. We are, in a sense, judged by our works. And there's degrees of power and influence and treasures in heaven based on your present faithfulness. What a glorious thought to think I might live till I'm 80 here, but eternity is forever and forever and forever and forever. And if I use what God has blessed me with in light of the resurrection to steward, to bless people, God will pay me back. Not everybody is going to have the same amount of treasure and influence and power in heaven. It is strictly based on your faithfulness here now. All kinds of texts that explain that. So I just want to encourage you. You may not be like Joseph, but some of you are kind of in these Joseph positions. where you have your own business, some of that profit, I think, should go to God's kingdom purposes and charities and organizations that are doing good in the world. Some of you have wealth and connections. Some of that needs to be leveraged for the glory of God, glorifying Jesus and blessing other people. Their only motivation to do that is because of the resurrection of Jesus, who's exalted today and watching everything that we do. So we see the burial of Jesus. We see Joseph of Arimathea using what he have to glorify God and to be a blessing in society. But we also see the resurrection of Jesus. A lot of pastors, if you talk to them, they'll tell you that during Easter time or Christmas time, there's this pressure to come up with clever words. You know, it's the resurrection. My 15th sermon on the resurrection, my 50th sermon on Easter, I've done so many Christmas messages. What am I going to say this year? And really, that pressure is really self-imposed. Nobody's putting pressure on me to do that. It's probably a sign of not really trusting what you actually have, which is God's revealed world. There's no pressure. We forget these things. We need reminders. And one of the themes of Scripture is the idea that there's humiliation before exaltation. Like, you got to be humbled before you're exalted. And we see that with Jesus on the cross, who's humbled and crucified, but he's exalted 3 days later when he rises from the dead. And this is what we see here when Jesus is crucified, battered beyond measure, scourged, hanging on the cross for 6 hours. People, his opponents thought they won, but here's the time now where the cards are going to flip, and now he's going to be exalted, and that's with the resurrection. There's the last chapter in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, where we see these names of people when the Sabbath had passed, that they were going to go to the resurrection, go to the tomb rather, so that they might anoint him. So that they might anoint him, and had all these spices. And one of the clear understandings that we see here is that the disciples of Jesus didn't quite get it yet. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, even though he said it. In the Gospel of John, Jesus literally shows up to them and rebukes some of them for their hardness of heart. What we see here is this realistic understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Right? You can read the Bible every year for 15 years, read 10 Christian books a year, listen to podcasts, prioritize the Lord's Day on Sunday, but you can still have fears and struggles, and you can be fragile and falter, and guess what? We're all like that. All of us, without exception, are fragile and fearful and faltering followers of Jesus. So I think too many times we rebuke the disciples here and say, oh, they didn't have faith, but we're the same way. And so we get to this passage here. They're not really sure, you know, Jesus is going to rise from the dead. They get all these spices thinking that he's going to stay dead. They're trying to show honor. There's this stench of people who die. And they're trying to help Jesus out, but they don't realize that he's about to rise from the dead. And what's amazing here is that the first people who are at the tomb are women. This is a good moment to defend Christianity, and I know not all of you are Christians here today, but this is important because, as one commentator, he says this, the women were witnesses of the crucifixion, burial, and empty tomb, as well as the message of the resurrection. Mark's report that women were the first witnesses to Christ's resurrection was courageous, since the testimony of women as witnesses was not always given credence in the first century context, especially in the court of law. So if you're going to make up a story back then, you don't make up a story with women being there, because if you were going to testify about this validity of the Christian faith, people won't take you seriously. But the reason why Mark mentions women there is because that's what happened. Because this is true. Because as we mentioned last week, both men and women are equal in the sight of God in terms of value, dignity, and worth. Where are their men, the disciples? They're hiding. They're scared. The strong males weren't there to help with the tomb, but the women there are the story. And we're told here that on the first day of the week, on the Sunday, Jesus wasn't there anymore. And as they were walking to the tomb, they were anxious about all these details about who's going to open up the tomb and how are we going to get in there and what's going to happen. They find out that that had been taken care of already. The stone had been rolled back. Verse 4, it was very large. They weren't expecting a resurrection, but it was. And get this, when they rolled the stone away, it wasn't to let Jesus out. It was to let witnesses in. When they rolled the stone away, it wasn't to let Jesus out. It was to let people in. Jesus did not need their help. We believe in faith that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's almost abrupt, again, this big story. And Mark just kind of goes through it so quickly. He mentions that they saw a young man. That's another word for angel. Mark only mentions one. Luke mentions two. He's dressed in a white robe and they were alarmed. And if you had an angelic encounter, you would be alarmed too. That word alarmed, only found in the Gospel of Mark, means fear and wonder and astonishment and distress all at once. They were in shock and fear to be in presence of an angel. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed, don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified." And these three words right here that our whole faith hinges on. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. In the original language, it writes, he was raised. In other words, it's a divine passive that God raised him from the dead. It's more precise. It shows the fact that it was a miracle of God. And there have been all of these speculations through the years about what happened to Jesus. Some people say someone stole the body. Or the Jewish or Roman authorities took possession of him. Or the women went to the wrong tomb. But all of that is cleared up with three words here in English. He has risen. Risen from the dead. And this angel gives this message. He says, go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I love how Peter gets in on that. Peter is the only disciple mentioned in verse 7. If you could remember, Peter just blew it big time. He denied Jesus three times. When Jesus needed a friend in the Garden of Gethsemane, his friends let him down. Peter said, I'll be there for you, I'll be there for you, I'll fight for you, I'll die for you. And three times he denied Jesus. They said, are you a follower? Are you part of this whole Jesus thing? He's like, no, I don't know who this man is. And when people hurt you or people hurt me, we tend to leave, you know, they leave us hanging. Didn't text me back. Needed a friend, you weren't there for me. I needed someone to listen, but you kept talking. We tend to say, forget that person. Or in our own personal lives, all of us have blown it 1,000 times. But sometimes we commit sins that feel more public, like a social media blunder, post that we put on there. And it's like, I don't know if I should have said that. And everyone sees it and they make fun of us. Or it's something that we do with our body, sexual sin from the past that you might feel guilty from still. Or it's unrighteous anger. Look at my parenting. Look what I'm doing in this marriage. Look at this alcohol that I'm consuming on a regular basis, even though I say I'm a believer and I'm struggling with this tension of I want to follow Jesus, but I'm struggling. I don't know how to get help. And there's no sin that you can commit that's worse than what Peter did when he denied Jesus. And one of the glorious things about the resurrection is that it makes forgiveness possible. And yes, we want to live holy lives before the Lord, and we want to feel a godly conviction when we sin, and we know that God disciplines us in our sin, but we don't need, listen to this, we don't need to live in shame and guilt for the rest of our lives. That was nailed on the cross. Any shame or guilt that you continue to feel. And there's a good godly shame of feeling the deep conviction. Some people use that word interchangeably. But Peter is invited to hear from Jesus despite having just blown it. God is committed to you if you're in Christ. You haven't lost your salvation just because you blew it big time. If you're in Jesus. He who began a good work in you will finish it. It's amazing. When we give God our sin and our mess and we confess, He gives us more grace and more mercy. Praise God for the gospel implications that we don't need to hide anymore. That we don't need to live in denial anymore. That no longer is my life determined by my own righteousness or how my own integrity, but it's defined by the righteousness of another, Jesus, who gives you His righteousness when you believe in Him. So that God looks at you now, the moment you believe in Jesus, as if you've never sinned, even though you have. But the way He sees you, He defines you as one who's been perfect because the perfect righteousness of Jesus is accredited to you the moment you believe. This is a reminder of the grace and mercy of God when we blow it big time. Peter's name is mentioned and he's invited to hear from Jesus, even though he just denied Him 3 times. We get to verse 8 and it says, they went out and fled the tomb for they were trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. That's how it ends. It's been an unsatisfactory ending for many scholars over the years and people, but I think it's a perfect ending for the Gospel of Mark because this is the Gospel of Mark. This is the way we've been seeing it. One of the temptations of the Gospel of Mark is to see the choppy writing style and all the drama that comes of verses 9 through 20, and what do we do with that? And seeing how abrupt it is, and not appreciate what's here and that Jesus has risen from the dead. And I wish I could say, go and don't be afraid and end this on a touchy-feely ending, but that would not be appropriate with the mood of the last verse. The fact of the matter is they were still afraid. And the fact of the matter is we still get afraid in our own lives. The message here isn't go and don't be afraid, Jesus will be with you, although that could be true taken from other passages. The message here is being a disciple is messy. And it's not always a cookie-cutter answer. And the fears that you feel about your life are warranted and valid. It doesn't mean you're somehow a second-class Christian. It just means like you're like everyone else. And the call instead is not, here's a touchy-feely ending, go and let's all clap. The call is instead, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You deny yourself. You carry your cross and you follow Him and you're faithful even when they're suffering. When we started this sermon series, it was February of 2023. Since then, a lot in our world has changed, continues to change. We had fears of an economic recession. India passed China as the most populous country in the world. We got clarity on who and who would not run for president. NVIDIA surpasses Apple as the world's most valuable company. And the future of artificial intelligence is scary but exciting. Not to mention all the global temperatures shattering records. We've got the housing market, which is crazy. It seems like there's never been a time when there's more fear and concern about society than now. And the hope is that as believers in Jesus, we're not putting our hope in what happens in culture. We're putting our hope in what happened over 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose from the dead. We're putting on our hope in the fact that God never changes, although societies constantly change. We put our hope in the fact that the Word of God is always relevant because it's God's Word. And it's enduring from generation to generation. The message of the Gospel of Mark has never been more relevant than today. It's a story about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the suffering servant who was promised from the Old Testament. The theme is discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. It means that the road of discipleship is marked with suffering, and the message that Jesus has for His disciples is not a touchy-feely message, but a message of denying yourself, carrying your cross, and following Him regardless of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you this morning as your people, and we look to you, and we thank you for your perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, would you show us how to apply the resurrection to our lives? Lord, would you remove the guilt and shame that sin produces, particularly from the past? Would you help us to walk in freedom starting today in the gospel? Would you help us to have boldness and courage? And would you help us to remember that the disciples were fearful, and there will be many times in our lives where we'll feel afraid as well. But in those moments, Lord God Almighty, would you empower us by the power of the Holy Spirit to deny ourselves, carry our cross, and follow you. Help us to be faithful to you regardless of the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.